and ask the Lord to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, God, we just invite your presence here, Lord. We ask you to speak through your word. God, let it not be my words, but your words, Lord. We just trust you, God. We trust you with our life. We trust you with our country, with our planet, with the story that you're writing, Lord. And so just speak to us today. It's your name we pray. Amen. I remember my favorite football game of all time was Auburn Tigers versus LSU. You'll be surprised to hear that. The only reason it's my favorite is because I met my wife at that football game. Yeah, amen. And I remember we sat there and we watched as, and this sadly, this is the case for a lot of Auburn fans, but we watched as Auburn lost horribly to LSU, and we got to watch another girlfriend with another boyfriend as she rubbed his back as he sobbed in the middle of the student section of Auburn, And it was kind of sad. We both sort of shook our heads in, you know, sadness towards this man who clearly cares a lot about Auburn football, which I don't know why anyone really would, except that I met my wife there. And what's interesting about football, though, is that there's no guarantee, right? That's the big deal. There's no guarantee of a win. There's always a winner. There's always a loser. And you know which side Auburn often falls on that spectrum. My wife will be frustrated with me talking about Auburn in this way. But for Georgia fans, y'all have had some glory days, right? You've had your time in the sun many times. And then I won't point them out, but we also have our small remnant of Ohio State fans that we won't talk about. So, but all of us football fans, we know there's no guarantee, right? And we know the famous play that is, if you look up top 10 college football plays of all time, it is the field goal kick by Alabama. They were up by 1 point, I believe, and Auburn catches the ball in the end zone because it came up short, and they run it back for a touchdown. And I remember my wife and I were in the car, and we were listening to the radio, the game on the radio, and we thought it was all over. We were like, this is it. It's the end. And sure enough, Auburn comes back and wins. It's one of the greatest plays in college football history. And we were freaking out. We were so excited. But it all seemed over and lost. And my point in saying this is that is actually oftentimes how we feel today, don't we? That the game is in the final quarter and we're losing. That's how life feels sometimes. We suffer loss. We watch the news. And we see the devastation, we see the evil running rampant, we see the things that we wish had never happened are happening. And so what's so difficult about life is that there is a battle going on. It may not be a football game, but it is a battle, it's a war. And there's going to be a winner and a loser, and oftentimes we go through life thinking that we are losing. And at the end of the day, the commander of our enemy that we battle against is Satan. It's Satan. He is our great enemy. And here's the main point today. The enemy thinks he will win, but it is God who will have the victory. Now, just a quick reminder, we've been walking through the book of Mark, and right now we have come to the point in Jesus' ministry where the Pharisees and the religious leaders of this time are growing in their hatred and their disgust of Jesus' ministry and teaching because they have been living for their own prosperity, their own wealth, their own greatness. They've been building their own earthly kingdom, and they've been putting down those who are less than them. There was the Sanhedrin made up of the 71 religious leaders, and all the Pharisees reported to them, and their hope, they were a council, and their hope was to raise Israel once again to glory, that they would be a great nation, once again, a great earthly nation. And so all of their motives and all of their actions were to build Israel to be this great and mighty nation. And their hope was, we will sit at the top of the heap. We will be great in this country. And so Jesus coming on the scene and saying, no, leaders, humble yourselves. Make yourself less and make others greater than yourself. Make God great, not you. So Jesus lived a humble, meager life, and they hated that. It was so offensive because it was anti what they had been teaching. The crowds were frustrated with the Pharisees. And so we see here, Jesus gets blunt in his parable. Look at point number one. God's people belong to him, but our enemy wants to enslave them with sin. God's people belong to him, but our enemy wants to enslave them with sin. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug up a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them to another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so many others, some they beat, some they killed. Now I want to clarify a couple of things. Jesus' parables are helpful imagery, helpful stories that are not necessarily real events, but they're based on real events. And it's to evoke emotional responses in his hearers. It is to help us understand difficult truths. And so often, Jesus' parables, they can be some simple and some complicated. Some easy to understand, some not. But some things to think about as we're studying parables, and these are some cautionary items. First, as you interpret and read parables that Jesus teaches, there is typically one main point. There's one main point. There's not a whole bunch of random points. The parable is to emphasize one main truth. The other thing is not to get fixated too much on the details. So, for example, one of Jesus' parables, he mentions 10,000 denarii, which is money. And we're not supposed to figure out why 10,000. That's not the point. The point is just to say it was a lot of money. So it'd be like if I said, hey, I'm going to give you $1 billion. That's a lot of money. So 10,000 denarii is a lot. It's not to get fixated on the number 10,000, but to emphasize that it was a lot of money. The other thing, too, is not to try to allegorize every single detail of a parable. There are one-for-one examples, as this one in ours that we're reading today, that the owner is supposed to be God in this story. The tenants are the Pharisees. So that is true. There's a one-for-one there. Now, the farm, the vineyard, is Israel. And it's based on Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, which we'll talk about in a second. But we don't want to over-allegorize these stories where we get into the weeds of the details. And then the other thing to keep in mind is that most parables are about the kingdom of God. They focus on the graciousness of God, sometimes aspects of discipleship. And in this case, Jesus is bringing a message of judgment on the Pharisees. And so another thing is to understand these parables were written to people that fully understand the imagery that Jesus is using to relate to them. That's important. So like I had a seminary professor, and I love this. He would, to teach on this, he would bring up, we had a lot of Korean students at the seminary I went to, and I can explain them why some other time, but he would bring up a Korean student, and he'd say, hey, this isn't to shame you, I'm making a point. I'm gonna give you a comic strip, a picture from a comic strip, and I want you to tell them what you think it means. So he tells them, and I love this, we all still laugh about it today, he would say, an elephant and a donkey are wrestling with each other. Tell them what that means. And it was hilarious to hear the interpretations. Well, it's a zoo. Maybe it's an animal fighting ring or something like that. And the whole class is like laughing because we all know if you grew up in the United States of America, you know what that refers to, right? The Democrats versus the Republicans. And it was really funny because everybody, all the students that grew up in the United States, we all just said it out loud. But that's because we get that. We grew up with it. We read the newspapers. We've been raised to understand that imagery. And so when Jesus gives the Jewish people this parable, they're all nodding along. Yep. Yep. The tenants. Yep. The wine press. Yep. They understand the imagery because they see it. They're like, my uncle owns one of those. And so what Jesus does, though, and this is where we need to pay attention, is to understand what's normal in a parable and what's abnormal in a parable. So we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But when Jesus gives a parable, he will often say something extreme in the parable. And that's what makes people go, ooh, why would he do that? Makes people cringe. And it's to emphasize a point. So those are my caveats to the reading of a parable, is to make sure we understand that these people totally get the imagery that he's giving. Now, even though they may not get the truth yet, they get the imagery. So let's dive into this one. The landowner builds all the necessary parts for a vineyard. He has the fence, he's got the tower, he dug the hole, he got the tenants. Clearly Jesus knows what he's talking about. Now these tenants here are representative of the Pharisees, as I've already said. The farmland, the vineyard, was representative of Israel. And we know this because Jesus is pulling directly from Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 5, where the fruit of the vineyard, if it's great fruit, then Israel's doing well. If it produces bad fruit, then Israel's not doing well. Or if someone takes over and holds it hostage, Israel's definitely not doing well. And that's what happens here. And so Jesus is giving this story as an indictment to the Pharisees, because look what they do. The tenants, they beat one of the servants that come to collect of the fruit. The farmer wants to get, the landowner wants to get some of his fruit. He wants to collect some of his fruit. So he sends a servant after servant after servant. And the story here is actually the history of Israel. God regularly in the history of Israel sent people to represent him in the prophets with a word to call Israel to follow him in fruitful worship, to turn from their sin and to follow him. So this is the imagery that those prophets that God sent to Israel to bring them a message from God to say, repent, turn back to God, fruitfully worship him, not idols. Well, those prophets were hated. They were persecuted. They were beaten because their messages were not popular. And so in this particular case, he's pointing to that. Jesus is saying these tenants are these servants I'm sending, their representations. You hate it when I send a messenger to come and reap from what belongs to me. And so these tenants beat them. They hurt them. They represent the Pharisees holding on to their power, holding on to their authority, when all along they're holding hostage the people of God when they actually belong to God. And look at what sin does. Look how blinding sin is, the example here. That God's words to these tenants, it causes them to react in anger and rage because the thing that they long for and the thing they love most is being threatened. It's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Everything they loved and longed for, Jesus was standing as an opposition to those things. And here's why they react this way, because sin is blinding. Look how they escalate. The first guy, they beat him. The second guy, they hit him, and then they shame him in front of everybody. We don't even know what that looks like. They don't tell us. Jesus doesn't tell us. But then the next one, they kill him. What does this tell us? This tells us that sin is dangerous. It's a slippery slope. Sin will take you further than you ever thought possible than you would go. Sin is not something to play with. It's not something to fool around with. It's kind of like if you were to discover a little bit of mold under your bathtub, and then you did nothing about it. Eventually, you would have black mold spores, and it would be, they'd have to tint your house to recover it. Sin is deadly. It's serious. It will consume you if you allow it to go unchecked and unrepented of in your life. Satan wants the lost person to remain enslaved into sin, and Satan wants the believer to think he answers to his temptation and sin. He wants the Christian who lives in unrepentant sin is an ineffectual person for the mission of the gospel. constantly live racked in guilt and shame. Holy Spirit keeps calling you and you keep rejecting him. And our consciences can get seared to our sin. And eventually we allow this, and then we allow this, and we allow this, and we have to take notice of these things and take it seriously because sin is deadly. I think about, y'all seen the news recently, of course, it's all over social media, the CEO that's busted in front of the Coldplay concert. And it kind of made me think of this as I was preparing this sermon about how dangerous sin can be, because the reality is most affairs do not begin at just having an affair. It actually begins with a little bit of bitterness in the marriage. It begins with a little bit of sin towards one another that does not get resolved in a marriage. A fight that wasn't resolved or reconciled. It begins with small things in the home, and then next thing you know, it is a conversation in the workplace with another person. A laugh, an inside joke, and then it turns into texting at night. And then eventually, the thing that the husband never thought would ever happen to him in any day of his marriage when he took his vows, all of a sudden, he is in bed with another woman. See, sin, that's how dangerous it is. That even a Christian can fall prey to the temptations of the devil. So we need to keep watch on ourselves. Point number two, and this is the good news for us, and this is our freedom from sin for all who believe. What the enemy meant for evil, God uses it for the salvation of his people. What the enemy meant for evil, God uses it for the salvation of his people. Look, the owner, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, this is important here that we see the enemy sees the son coming. The owner thinks, well, okay, if those other people didn't work, let's go back to the Old Testament. If those other prophets did not work to call my people to repentance from sin, then I'll send my son. You see the comparison. God sends his son in the manger, hope, thinking, and again, remember, all metaphors break down at some point because God does not take risks. God knows the plan. He knows what he's doing. But in this metaphor, the owner sends his son to basically rescue the farm. Maybe they'll listen to him. And so right here, the son comes. And it's his beloved son. The owner sends him. And this is where, remember at the beginning when I said, Jesus uses extreme examples to catch our attention. Well, this is unusual for, because this is true that some tenants would try to take over vineyards. But what would typically happen is the owner would saddle up with his posse, and he'd show up, and he'd kill them, and he'd take his vineyard back. That was normal. What was abnormal was for him to send his only beloved son. That was abnormal. It should have been the owner that came. And so why this is abnormal, everyone's ears would have perked up. Well, that's weird. Why would he send his son? Why wouldn't he just go himself? And so this truth that we're seeing here is catching us off guard. And the reason it catches us off guard is that it actually served for the detriment of the son. Because what the tenants thought was, well, maybe the owner's dead. And if he's dead, then we'll kill the son, and all of this will be ours. There'll be no more heir to this property. Back then, it's what was called ownerless property. That it was first come, first served. If all the heirs were dead, whoever got there first, that's who gets to take possession of it. And so they're thinking that the owner is dead. They misunderstand what the owner is doing. They misunderstand why the son is there. He's coming to plead with them, and they kill him, hoping to take ownership of this property. Now, this is a very dark turn in this story. But Jesus is foretelling. Jesus is looking forward. He's looking forward to the day that is coming when those that were supposed to be the leaders of his people will take God's son and will arrest him. His friend, Judas, will betray him. His closest friends will deny him. and they will abuse him. They'll put a crown of thorns on his head. They will whip him with the cat of nine tails. They will hang him to a cross and put nails through his hands and through his feet. They'll mock him. They'll spit on him. And then on that dark day, he will breathe his last breath and say, "It is finished." And the sky went dark. Jesus knows this day is coming. And here's the reality. Do you think the tenants, when they killed the son, what do you think they did? In real life, they would have celebrated. They would have poured some of that wine that they made in the vineyard, and they would have toasted to the death of the son of the owner. Guess what Satan and the demons were doing when Jesus died? They were rejoicing. Imagine what the Pharisees were doing. This guy, this malcontent that's been in our way this whole time. He's dead. We did it. They went home and celebrated. They feasted over the death and the body of Jesus Christ. The enemies of God's Son think they have won. They think they have the inheritance. They have everything they've always wanted. I kept my power. I kept my prosperity. He's dead. This is when we should hang our heads for a moment. But here's the reality. 3 days later, the Son of God opened his eyes. And he breathed breath into his lungs. And he burst out of the tomb in victory over our enemy. Jesus was resurrected, standing on the throat of Satan. Folks, when we feel like we're losing, Jesus has won the victory for you. When you feel like you're losing battles against your sin, you don't answer to Satan if you are in Christ. When he tempts you, you have the strength and the power and the Holy Spirit to say no to ungodliness. Satan has no possession over you. Nothing can pluck you from the hands of our God. We have victory in Jesus Christ. And look what it leads to. Point number 3. God will destroy Satan and build on the foundation of the cornerstone. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This is Jesus asking this question. He will come. He tells them. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, these details are really important. We're going to get into it, and we're going to close here in a little bit. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, this is really fascinating, and I want to point this out really quick. That it's actually, to our knowledge, one of the first parables that the Pharisees actually understood. And it's because Jesus was not being veiled in his story. He was telling them, you want to hold my people hostage? Your rule and your reign? Watch this. He pronounces judgment on the tenants. Look at this. It says that the owner will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So what Jesus is foretelling here, this is the new covenant. This is no longer the old covenant. When it was just the people of Israel who were God's people, now the owner is going to come and destroy the temple. He's going to destroy those sacrificial systems. And now he is going to unite one people in Christ Jesus, and it's Jews and Gentiles together. And now the church is born. You see, the word cornerstone is important here. He's teaching the disciples of what is to come. The cornerstone, Jesus, is the building block foundation for the church today. So Jesus is our cornerstone. He was once rejected, and he is now building the kingdom of God. And so, yes, there is opposition to the church. There is opposition to the church. And here's the reality. We often have sadness when we see the church doors close at local churches. And I'll tell you, most church splits, most churches who eventually shut down, at the end of the day, if you were to dig into the bones of the church, you would find out that they had given up Christ as their cornerstone a long time ago. Because a church cannot do battle if Christ is not our foundation. We must always preach Jesus from this pulpit, preach Jesus to ourselves, preach Jesus to one another. We need to have Christ as the central theme of everything we do in this church. And as soon as we get it twisted where something else becomes the priority, that's when things start falling apart. That's when our worship gets stale. That's when our hearts don't delight in the Lord anymore. We delight in what we want in the church. And we get things twisted. And so today, I just want to close with a couple of thoughts. Church, here's the reality. I could meet someone who loves playing drums, like I like playing drums. I could meet someone who likes sports and basketball, like I like sports and basketball. I could meet someone who likes hunting and fishing. I could meet someone who is, you just fill in the blank. And here's the reality, we could have a lot to talk about, but if they're not in Christ, then we don't have the most important thing in common. So in this room, we all look very different. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different foundational families. But the reality is we are united and made brothers and sisters because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And so when we fight our battles of sin, we don't do it alone. When we go and witness to our community, we don't do it alone. When you're discouraged in a hospital, you don't face those things alone. You have a family here, brothers and sisters. We take responsibility for each other. When you're struggling financially, we're here to help. When you need advice, we're here to help. God has given us Him, Jesus, as the foundation, but He's given us one another as we face the opposition of our enemy. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. What is the battle that you're fighting right now? What's the big thing? What's the sin? What's the temptation? You know it's going on. And who is someone in this church, whether it's me or a person that you trust, that you have not shared with them about that struggle you're having? Who's that person that they need to know you feel like Satan's winning in your life? And they need to speak into you that Jesus has won a victory for you on the cross. Let us confess our struggles. Let us be honest with each other so that we're facing the temptations of the devil together and not alone. Fast with each other. Fast from food and pray for each other. Let's do battle against our enemy because Jesus has given us victory. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you that you, Lord, that we're not left to temptations that we face, Lord. You don't leave us. You're with us. You strengthen us. You give us power, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that today we would see someone freed from sin. Lord God, I pray that we would see someone who has never finally trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, and they're ready to follow you, Lord, that they would today. Lord, I pray that we would see salvations every Sunday, every Wednesday, Lord, that we would, God, I pray that you would just help us to take up the gospel and go out into that dark world and take the good news and the light of the gospel to the lost, Lord. Let us fight against the devil, Lord. Protect our church. Protect our church from division and disunity. Protect us from gossip and slander. Protect us from how the devil wants to weasel his way in and divide relationships. Lord God, help us to convictionally reconcile with one another. But most of all, God, I pray that we would walk out of here just remembering that sin is serious, but you've given us victory through your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus. Lord, let us sing your praises today. Let us worship you, glorify you as we sing. In your name we pray. Amen.